Let me then read with you these first seven verses, since again they all hang together. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And as I've said so many times to you, that we have in these seven verses simply Paul's from and to. I was saying to my own children this morning that every letter has a from and a to. And usually we begin by saying to or dear so-and-so at the beginning, and we conclude sincerely so-and-so or some other form of that at the end. But every letter identifies the writer and the recipients. And we've seen that the first five verses are really Paul's uncovering of his own identity. He doesn't simply say, "I am Paul," or to the saints at Rome, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ, write to you at Rome." He takes five verses to reveal himself to them. And I asked my own children, I said, given the fact that Paul's intention is to introduce himself to people who have never met him, and now what he does is go into this very extensive introduction to the gospel, opening up the warp and the woof of the Old Testament to us in this promise of a son of David according to the flesh, a promise of a salvation that the prophets had spoken about for centuries. And I asked them, did Paul lose track of his purpose? Did he begin with the intent to introduce himself and he actually got off track and began talking about the gospel? And the truth is that Paul's self-introduction is in the things that he said. He never lost track of his purpose, which was to introduce himself. But the point is, Paul could not view himself, he could not speak of himself, he could not introduce himself to anyone except as he stood in relation to Christ and his gospel. Several months ago, when Jeff was preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in that thematic study, he set in front of us the fact that his name is Jeff Denai, and he happens to be this tall, and he happens to look like this, and he happens to live here, and he happens to be married to Tiffany, but he is a Christian. And that's what Paul is telling us in these five verses. He's constraining his self-identity in terms of Christ and his gospel. Not simply because these individuals had never met him, but because that's how he viewed himself. Paul could not think of himself apart from who he was in relation to the gospel. And that's a very important thing to understand. But not only in a personal sense, there are two aspects to this that we've seen. First, in a very personal sense, Paul himself was a sharer or a partaker in this gospel and its fruit in his own life. But even more than that, Paul was set apart for the gospel. And so his relationship to Christ was, first of all, very personal, as it is with each of us, but it also had a very important redemptive historical significance in the sense that Paul had been appointed as the messenger of Christ's gospel, the messenger of this promise that had been fulfilled. The promise that he had been appointed to take to all the Gentiles, that he would bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And this is where we opened up so much of the Old Testament and showed how Paul is viewing this fulfillment that's come in Christ as what Christ himself said. All the law and the prophets, the writings, the Psalms spoke of me and have now been fulfilled in me. And he was the great messenger of that reality. Even as he personally shared in the power and the transforming grace of the gospel, so he was its ambassador to the world. There was a corporate aspect to this as well. or a redemptive aspect, a redemptive historical aspect, not simply his personal relation to it. But with both of those things together, what we see fundamentally is Paul could not think of himself or understand himself or introduce himself to anyone except as he was a sharer in the gospel and as he had been mandated by Christ as an apostle of that gospel. And now as we come to the close of this prescript, Paul switches from who he was to who he's writing to. And what I want you to note from the very get-go is the fact that Paul, even as he introduced himself in relation to the gospel, so he identifies them in the same way. He's never met these Romans before. He's had no personal ministry among them. And yet, when he introduces himself to them, he says, "Here is who I am." And as he identifies them, he says, "Here is who you are. Here is who you are." And as he identifies them to themselves, he identifies them in terms of Christ and his gospel and their share in him and the significance of that. That's a very important thing that we need to understand from the very beginning. Paul had been commissioned as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. He says that. And that becomes the springboard for establishing the fact that they legitimately fell within the sphere of his ministry. He said that I have been appointed by Christ under what end? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Who is the whom? Among whom? Among the Gentiles, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, my apostolic mandate is to the Gentiles. And you are among that populace. We talked at the very beginning in the introduction to the epistle that at this time the church probably was predominantly Gentile. And there are both Jews and Gentiles here, but Paul is now specifically noting that the saints at Rome do fall under his jurisdiction, if you want to think of it in that way. He's never met them. He's never ministered to them personally, and yet he has a burden for them. He feels that he has an apostolic responsibility to them because they are among the people to whom Christ commissioned him to go. Christ had a burden for these individuals, even though he had never met them. And before he ever gets to his kind of characteristic salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that again, as you know, is very characteristic of his epistles. Before he gets to the actual salutation or greeting, he identifies these to whom he's writing, and he does so under three aspects. And that's what I want us to consider today. How does Paul identify these Romans to themselves? It's interesting that the man who's never met any of them, who's never ministered to any of them, writes to these people he's never met, and he tells them who they are, as he's told them who he is. And he views them through exactly the same lens that he views himself. Three things he sets in front of them. They were the called of Jesus Christ, they were the beloved of God, and they were the called saints. Called saints. And so what we see before we even begin to develop these three is that you could not get Paul away from his gospel consciousness. He sets in this prescript the framework for the whole epistle. He tells you from the very get-go what his mindset is and how he's thinking even before he starts to write. And as he views himself through the lens of the gospel, so he views these saints at Rome through the lens of the gospel as well. And so he deals with them under three aspects: their calling, their filial relation to God, filial meaning child or sonship relationship to God, and thirdly, their status in Christ. Their calling, their relationship to God, and their status in Christ. The first thing he says is that they, as with the Gentiles in general, as this great fulfillment has come to place where now the gospel is going into all the world and the definition of the people of God, as I said last week, has taken on a whole new quality. This category of the people of God is no longer ethnic and national in the case of Israel. The category people of God has now been globalized, and it's tied to the union of an individual with Christ. That's what makes him a part of the people of God. And Paul is now saying, you too are a part of this same community. You are the called of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to note with respect to this is that there are two ways this can be understood. Paul could be speaking of what is called the universal call or the effectual call. And that's, without trying to be too theological, we can understand the fact that the gospel is sent out to all the world. And all men are called to come to Christ and be saved. That's the universal call. The gospel goes to every individual. Or at least its purpose and its intention is to go to every individual. And Christ commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet within that universal proclamation, there is an effectual call in the sense that there are some who respond to that call in saving faith. And so the effectual call of God by which people are saved is a subset of the universal call. There are not two calls in that sense, but the universal call of the gospel bears fruit in the souls of some and becomes effectual to them. And that's the way Paul always uses the idea of calling. I'm not going to prove that to you today, but when you get the sermon notes, you will see I've given you many, many citations. But you can do your own word search on this idea of the verb kaleo or the calling, the call of God with respect to Paul's usage. And you'll see that he uses it in that way. The context supports it, first of all, but also Paul's usage of this idea of being called speaks not of just the general call of the gospel, but the effectual call of the gospel. And the reason this is important to understand is because it's essential to how Paul wanted these Romans to view themselves. You see, if it's just the universal call of the gospel, then how does this distinguish them from anyone else that's heard the gospel? It doesn't. It doesn't. This idea of them being the called of Jesus Christ is essential to their self-identity, how they were to understand themselves. And if he simply meant, oh, you have heard the gospel, to you at Rome who've heard the gospel, the idea loses all of its power and all of its significance to them. But his point is that you are the called of Jesus Christ. And whether you interpret his sense as being you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, which is one way it's often understood, or you are called by Jesus Christ, or with a call that came from Jesus Christ, which is another way it's understood, the central idea is still the same. They were recipients of the effectual call of God by which the power of God was brought to bear in their souls. And they were joined to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they were now new creatures in Christ. He's referring to the power of God in their souls. And he's saying that this is now foundational to your existence as people. This is how you're to understand who you are. You are the called of Jesus Christ. You have been brought by the power of God into union with Christ by his Spirit through the gospel. That's what he's getting at. The called of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, you are those who are beloved of God. As they were the called ones, the ones who Christ had called, so that calling proceeded out of the love of God for them. We saw that when we considered Ephesians several months ago. Paul's laying out of this sovereign salvation in the first chapter of Ephesians is that this love of God stands behind this effectual call. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The love of God for them stood behind this effectual work of God by which they were called into union with Christ. And so in a sense, he's almost stepping backwards. Who are you? You are those who have been called to a union with Christ, not just in some abstract way or in some sort of kind of open-ended way, but you have been brought into union with Christ. Upon what basis? The love of God. You are the beloved of God. And again, if we're speaking of simply the general benevolence of God for all mankind, the love of God that sheds itself abroad over all of his works, then the meaning and the power and the significance of this are lost, because then there's nothing to distinguish these individuals from anybody else. But he says, you are the beloved of God. Therefore, it must speak of a peculiar relation they bear with God that other people don't. Do you think of yourself that way? That what sets you apart from the man in the street is that you are beloved of God? In a day in which, on the one hand, the particularizing love of God is denied, and by that I mean that we want to say, no, God loves everybody and everything in exactly the same way. A peculiar and an effectual, a distinctive love of God is denied in many circles, probably more circles than not. But on the other hand, we have those who want to deny that God loves men at all as men. And specifically in this context, we want to deny that God actually loves his people. We say, no, God just loves himself. And part of his love for himself is that he does these things for people because he loves himself, but he really doesn't care about them. That is so foreign to the scripture. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons. Love in what sense? Love that God loves himself? Well, obviously God loves himself, but God loves people. And Paul says, you are the beloved of God. Beloved of God. God's eternal love for the Roman believers as individuals stood behind their election and their calling. Predestined in love for the adoption of sons. And what is a son if not beloved? Why does the Bible tell us to consider ourselves as sons? In Christ, it's true, but nonetheless as sons. And why does it tell us to think of God as our Father? Because the father-son relationship, the parent-child relationship, teaches us about how God feels about us. And obviously we deal with things in a human sort of way. But God doesn't tell us to think that way because it's not that at all. He's condescending to our humanity. He's speaking to us in ways that we can understand. But the fact is, he is speaking to us in a way that we can understand. And he says that he is our Father and we are his children. And these Romans were to consider themselves as beloved sons. Jonathan Edwards, in writing about the issue of heaven as the hope associated with this love of God, heaven is a place of love, shows how even what we understand now in a very real way, or we ought to understand in a very real way, looks with the hope of the day when we will really see these things as they are. And this is what he says, as the saints will love God then, he's talking about in the eternal state, as they will then love God with an inconceivable ardency of heart. Ardency means fervor or zeal. As they will love God with an inconceivable ardency of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, so they will also know that he has loved them from all eternity and still loves them and will continue to love them forever. And God will then gloriously manifest himself to them, and they shall know that all that happiness and glory which they are possessed of are the fruits of his love. And with the same ardor and the same fervency will the saints love the Lord Jesus Christ. And their love will be accepted. And they shall know that he has loved them with a faithful, yea, even with a dying love. They shall then be more sensible than now. They'll be more aware than they now are what a great love it manifested in Christ that he should lay down his life for them. And then will Christ open to their view the great fountain of love in his heart for them beyond all that they ever saw before. Hereby the love of the saints to God and Christ is seen to be reciprocated. His love for us, our love for him. And that declaration of the scripture will be fulfilled when God says, I love them that love me. And though the love of God to them cannot properly be called the return of love, God's not loving us because we love him. He says, nonetheless, he did love us first. And so that can't be true. Yet the sight of his love will, on that very account, the more fill them with joy and admiration and love to him. You see, what Edwards is saying is that even now, darkly through a glass, we should perceive the love of God for us, and that we love him because he first loved us. And as we grow with respect to our sense of his love for us, we grow in our love for him. He doesn't love us because we love him. That's not the point. The point is, as we grow in our sense and in our lives in the context of his love, we grow in our love and devotion to him. And it's in heaven that we will finally, for the first time, realize how deeply and thoroughly and effectually God has loved us in his Son. And our love for him will be perfected in that. And that's what Edwards is telling us. And so Paul tells these Romans, who are you? Who am I writing to? I am writing to those who are beloved of God. Beloved of God. As God's love is eternal, as it is effectual, it is also invincible. It cannot be overcome. And this is what we'll see when we get to Romans chapter 8. What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, trial, famine, persecution, nakedness, danger, the sword. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nothing in all of the creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you live that? We love because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. This is how Paul can tell Timothy as he's encouraging these saints at Ephesus. He can say to communicate to them this great truth. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Eternally beloved of the Father. Elect because of the love of the Father. Predestined because of the love of the Father. The very sending of the Son, the very purpose within the Trinity, communion within the members of the Trinity, this determination of this great plan of redemption stands upon the love of the triune God. Not only amongst themselves, but with respect to this unique creature created in the divine image. And finally, Paul identifies them as called saints. Called saints. You are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called as saints. And the grammar is the same as where he previously said of himself in verse 1, called as an apostle. And I believe the sense is exactly the same. The adjective called is to be understood as directly tied to the noun. Just as Paul said, I am a called apostle, he says, you are called saints. Or saints by calling. And the point of that is simply this. Paul was saying, I'm not an apostle because I wanted to be. I'm not an apostle because I set myself out to be. I'm not an apostle because I'm a self-appointed ambassador. I'm a called apostle. I am set apart for the apostolic ministry. And in the same way, he's saying to them, you are not self-appointed saints. You are called saints. Saints by calling. Saints according to the call of God. And here you see how these two ideas fit more neatly together. Called of Jesus Christ, called saints. They both speak of the effectual purpose of God that has been worked out in their lives. The first one, called of Jesus Christ, pertains more to the basis and the nature of that calling. Its basis and its essence. The second one applies more to the idea of the consequence of that calling. As a result of that calling, they are saints. Saints. This is a favorite term of Paul's. He uses it throughout his epistles, some 40 times in his epistles. And it always carries the same idea of those who have been set apart to God. This noun saints, we could render it as holy ones. It comes from the adjective. It's in the same family of terms that mean the idea of holy or sanctified. It's the same kind of idea of terminology as you find in Hebrew in the Old Testament. This idea in the New Testament, it has the real sense of holiness. You are holy ones. And the fundamental idea of holiness is what? Separateness. God introduces himself constantly to Israel as the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And the cherubim cover their eyes and they cover their feet and they fly and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." How is God holy in this idea of separation? Well, he is separate first in the sense that he is transcendent. He is wholly other. He is separate from his creatures. He is operative in time and space, but he is outside of time and space. He's not constrained by time and space. He is wholly other. He is also separate from sin and defilement of every kind. He is perfect. He is pure. He is righteous. He is a consuming fire. He is the blazing light of all purity and righteousness. He is separate. In his character, he is separate in his being. He is holy. This term is also used, obviously, of the holy angels. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you holy ones who do his word, who hearken to the voice of his will." The holy angels are holy because they are set apart by God for the purpose of being his ministers. And the author of Hebrews develops the idea of the role of the angels in relation to God. They are his ministers of good. They are his ministers of judgment. They are his ministers of his will in the world. They are set apart to do his will. People and things are also set apart in the scripture as being holy. God taught Israel very early how holiness works. He dwelt in a sanctuary inaccessible to men, and the people stayed back, and they could not go near. And even the things of the sanctuary were holy. God took bronze shovels that were used to clean ashes out of the altar. Not even silver, let alone gold. Bronze, the most commonplace metal used in that day for every sort of implement or every sort of kitchen utensil or whatever. Bronze was very, very common. It was a common material. And yet God takes these things and he says, if you look at them, you're going to die. Why? Because they are holy to the Lord. They are set apart for him. Men are also set apart as holy. Negatively and positively. In the Old Testament, you have the idea of being under the ban. Under the ban. And it's the idea of things that are set apart by God for destruction. When Achan went in and he took the Babylonian robe, why was he brought under the judgment of God and the whole nation of Israel was brought under the judgment of God? Because God cared about a Babylonian robe? No, it was a part of the things under the ban. They could take the precious metals to use in the sanctuary, but that piece of clothing was to be burned with fire, like the city, and like its furnishings, and like its fields, and like its animals, and like the people themselves were under the ban. And when Achan took that thing, he took something that wasn't his. It was holy to the Lord. It belonged to God. And he had no right to take it. And he was just as guilty as a man who would walk into the most holy place and look on the Ark of the Covenant. Because it was holy to the Lord. You have that negative idea of holiness as it applies to men. But you also have the holiness of men set apart for worship and service. And it's epitomized in Israel's life with the high priest. What did he have on his turban? A gold plate that said what? Holy to the Lord. And the priests and the Levites had no land inheritance. The only source of wealth at that time was land. You didn't have Safeway and King Supers. You didn't get a paycheck. You had to have land and animals, property, in order to live and grow your food. And the Levites had no land inheritance. Why? Because they were holy to the Lord. The Lord was their portion. And they gained their sustenance through the offerings that came through that Levitical system. They were holy to the Lord. And they weren't to profane themselves by engaging themselves in anything else. It's not that the world is unclean or in that sense, or owning land is unclean or farming is unclean. But when they were devoted to the Lord, they were not to have any other engagement. Just like that shovel, once it's consecrated to God, it can't be used to clean out your fireplace. You can't even look at it. Holy to the Lord, consecrated for worship and service. And as we saw before, Israel in itself was distinctively a holy nation, set apart of all the nations on the face of the earth to be God's unique people, a holy people belonging to the Lord, belonging to the Lord. And what I want you to note about this idea is Paul says to them, you are the saints. You are called saints. Not called saints in the sense of what's the name that you call somebody. Oh, I'm calling you a saint. Called in the sense in which Paul is using it. Taken and given, brought into God's own ownership under this definition of holy ones. Called by Christ himself, joined to Christ himself, beloved of God and set apart for God. That's the idea. Called saints, set apart for God. Set apart entirely for God. And what I want you to notice with each of these things that I've discussed, the reason why I've developed this idea is because in each of these instances where holiness pertains to a created thing, it is a designation that God himself makes. It's not something that something takes to itself. It's a designation that God himself makes according to his own determination for his own purposes to the praise of his own glory. And ultimately, it has to do with something's relationship to him that makes it now be holy. And that's why a common bronze shovel, it wasn't even silver or gold, it was bronze. And yet it was so valuable, it was so distinctive, it was so precious in the sense of in the sense of what it was, that you couldn't even look at it without God taking your life. And its holiness had nothing to do with it. It was a bronze shovel. And the holiness of the angels is by their designation by God. And the holiness of the tabernacle was by the designation of God. And the holiness of Jericho in its being marked out for destruction was according to God's designation. And Israel as a holy nation was by God's designation. Why did the Lord your God love you and choose you? He asked Israel. Because you were the biggest of the nations? No, you were the smallest. Because you were the greatest? No. Because you were the most righteous? No. You are a stiff-necked and an obstinate people. The Lord your God chose you because he loved you and he determined to put his love upon you. Holiness is a matter of sovereign, divine determination. That's the point. So what does that have to do with us? The saints at Rome were not saints because of anything they did. Because they decided they were going to now be saints. Because they lived a certain kind of life so people could say, my, aren't you holy? They were saints because God had designated them as saints because he had joined them to his son and set them apart for himself. They were saints by calling. Saints by calling. Not on the basis of their godly conduct, but by virtue of having been set apart to God by his Spirit through the righteousness of Christ. Called to be joined to Christ, beloved of God, set apart to God, saints by calling. Paul's introduction to these individuals at Rome is to say, I've told you who I am, now let me tell you who you are. And that becomes the perspective upon which he not only wants to view themselves as they walk away from his letter and go about their lives, but even as they see themselves in relation to what he says in his letter. This is the self-grid, if you want to put it that way, through which he wants them to look at themselves. This is how they're to understand who they are. And again, the significance of this is very important, even redemptively, from a redemptive historical standpoint. All of these ideas were associated with Israel. Israel was the consecrated people. Israel was the called people. Israel was the beloved people. Israel were the ones who were the elect, beloved Son of God. And now all of that language is moved forward and now brought to bear to Gentiles at Rome. So that Paul is saying again, as I dealt with last time, Israel's own destiny, its own fulfillment has come in the spiritual realities tied to Christ. A sonship and a covenant relation with God, not based on physical descent, but spiritual union with the one who is the true Son of Abraham. Sons of Abraham because they're joined to the true Son of Abraham, not because they have Abraham's Jewish blood in their veins. The promise of God throughout all of the Old Testament, all these promises of a redemption, of a salvation, of a sovereign work, of a bringing in, of a gathering, of a loving, of a securing, of a preserving, of a sanctifying, of a perfecting, have now come in relation to the work of Christ. And he's saying to these Gentiles at Rome, that's you. Can you see how this helps you to read the Old Testament? Israel had been a separate people. How was Israel a holy people? Called out from all the nations of the earth. They couldn't eat what the nations ate. They couldn't dress the way the nations dressed. They couldn't cultivate their crops the way the nations cultivated theirs. Everything in their lives was to show them as distinct, as separate. And most especially the mark of circumcision in their flesh. So every Jewish proselyte had to be circumcised. And now in the fulfillment, what is it to be a separated person? What is it to be a holy person? You see why Jesus can do away with dietary laws? Cleanliness is not now about what I eat. My consecration is not about the foods that I eat or the clothes that I wear. It's about my union with Christ. And so while Israel was set apart from the nations by her laws, her structures, and predominantly by this issue of circumcision, so we are these who are set apart to God by a law written on the heart, a law written in the inner man, a principle of righteousness that is inward and transformative, a circumcision of the heart, not done by the hands of men, but done by Christ. What was a typological separation or holiness, a typological consecration, has now become fulfilled in the sense that it is real. As much as a Jew could say, I am called of God, I am God's beloved, I am a part of this elect nation, I am a part of a holy nation, I am separated unto God, it was all typological. Not all Israel was Israel. And not that nobody was saved, but the majority of the nation died in unbelief. And it's no longer the case. If you are the called of God, if you are the beloved of God, if you are one who is holy to the Lord, if you are a saint, then these things are true in your life in substance, not just in some typological way. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand. The language of God to Israel is, if you will keep my covenant, then I will be your God and you will be my people. And now it is, I am your God and you are my people. And even more than that, it's that our God is now our Father. And so now Paul has set the tone to where, and the foundation to where he can introduce this salutation. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, set apart as holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is this being a saint something that God has done, something that God has accomplished, it has nothing to do with how godly you are or how ungodly you are. It has to do with God's own ordination. Paul talks about God setting himself apart from his mother's womb and revealing Christ in him at the appropriate time. So also, if we are saints, it has nothing to do with anything that you have done since you've been converted or that you will ever do. And it has nothing to do with anything that you were before you were converted. It has only to do with the designation of God. You're no different than that common shovel. What makes you holy? God's determination. Not just in his mind, but in reality. And he does it by joining you to the Holy One who is his Son. And now in that Son, as a Holy One of God, he joins you to him in such a way that he pours out into your heart the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. And now you stand in relation to God as a child of a heavenly Father. And after all of what Paul has said in these six verses, now he can come to the end of verse 7 and he can say to them, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. How many times have we read that and we just pass over? We can probably quote it because we see it in virtually every one of Paul's introductory statements. Do we think about what that means? Of all of the blessings that God gives to us in our union with Christ, I think the three greatest and ought to be the three most precious to us are the ideas of grace, peace, and sonship. Grace, peace, and sonship. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, behold, how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Do we think about that? And such we are. And such we are. And so Paul, in introducing this epistle, he sets for us a very radical Christ-centeredness. He introduces himself as this person who is this person in Christ. And he introduces, he even calls out and identifies his readers as those who stand in relation to Christ. He's a gospel person. They're gospel people. He couldn't think of himself apart from these things. He wants them to think of themselves in the same terms. And the whole rest of the epistle is the unfolding of, again, the greatness of this gospel. He said, this is who you are. Now let me begin to teach you concerning how to understand these things and to live them out. And I think in a day in which we live, in which the power and the greatness, the simplicity in the beautiful sense of that term, the simplicity and the greatness of the gospel is largely lost. Either because we're so busy with the more pressing things of pragmatics, building big churches, accomplishing this, accomplishing that, building all of our programs. We're busy, 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 busy. And the simplicity, the greatness of the things that Paul has just said in front of us as to who we are, those things are lost. And not just because of pragmatics, but because we're too busy learning doctrine. And I'm as doctrinal as anybody on the planet, and I would go to task with anybody who would deny that. But you know what? We're so busy micromanaging minutiae of doctrine that we forget the gospel. We forget what Paul has told us about the nature of this gospel and who we are in relation to it. What it is to be beloved of God. What it is to be called into union with Christ. What it is to be saints by calling. Saints by calling. Here's what Douglas Moo has said. The importance of Christology in this opening paragraph should not be missed. Paul shares with his Roman audience the conviction that Jesus is the heart of the gospel. He is the promised Messiah of Israel, the seed of David, the Son of God, the Lord. Confessing the gospel in our own day requires that we subscribe to Paul's exalted view of Jesus. Why are we such poor evangelists? Because we have such low views of Jesus. It is failure to do so that spawns so many heresies. But Paul's attention, as we have also seen, is especially on the activity of this Jesus. His coming to earth as the Messiah, his exaltation through resurrection to be Lord of all, his dispensing power as the Son of God. It is what Jesus has done, not just who he is, that makes the gospel the good news that it is. Because it's not just what he's done, but how what he's done pertains to me and you. You see, we deny the gospel when we're so hung up on how am I performing? Am I getting this right? Am I doing enough to please God? It's what he has done. The great exercise, I was talking with this a little bit this morning with Jeff. You read the Old Testament, and I've said this many times in the context of the doctrine of Christ study. God's great articulation of his sovereignty in the Old Testament is not just abstract. I'm the great God, I'm sovereign, I do whatever I want. God is always showing and insisting upon his sovereignty in reference to his truthfulness regarding his promises. I not only promise, but I bring to pass the things that I promise. And particularly his promises deal with redemptive realities. The God in Isaiah 55 who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. My word is like the rain that comes down out of heaven. It does not return to me without causing the earth to bud and flourish, bringing forth its fruit, yielding up its bread. So is the word that proceeds out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It accomplishes what I desire and it achieves the purpose for which I send it." And what is that word? That in the favorable day, salvation will come and my people will be brought to me. That's the sovereignty of God. It's what Christ has done. It's what he has done that makes the gospel the good news. But make no mistake, what Jesus has done cannot be severed from who he is. Ours is an age not too much interested in theology, but correct theology. In this case, the person of Jesus is vital to salvation and to Christian living. Theology and studying simply a bunch of precepts about God in an abstract way? No, theology that is centered upon who Christ is as the fullness of deity. And so I want to leave you this afternoon with something that I don't normally do in terms of reading from somebody else's work, but in kind of bringing this all to a head. My question to you is, how now do we live in view of our gospel identity? Paul has said, if you are a Christian, here is who you are. And just as Jeff can say, when somebody says, "Who are you, Jeff Denai?" "I am a Christian." Well, what does that mean? Paul has just told us what our identity is. If we are the called among the Gentiles, just like the Romans were, then the three things he said about them are also true of us. Well, how do we live now in view of our gospel identity? And I'd again like to just read a few points from Jonathan Edwards. This is again taken from the same essay that he wrote. And I would ask you to listen to this, and certainly if you want a copy of it, it's available. You may even have it if you have his works or another set of things that he has done that contains this particular essay. But he puts it in this regard. What is it to seek heaven? Well, how does that tie in? What does it mean to live out my gospel identity? What does Paul say in Colossians 3? If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. What is my gospel identity? A life hidden with Christ in God. That's my identity. Well, what does Paul say it is to live that out? It's to keep seeking the things that are above. And that's what Edwards is saying. What is it to live in view of heaven? He says, first, let not your heart go after the things of this world as your chief good. Indulge not yourself in the possession of earthly things as though they were to satisfy your soul. This is the reverse of seeking heaven. It is to go in a way contrary to that which leads to the world of love. If you would seek heaven, your affections must be taken off from the pleasures of the world. You must not allow yourself in sensuality or worldliness or the pursuit of enjoyments or honors of the world or occupy your thoughts or time in heaping up the dust of the earth. You must second in your meditations and holy exercises be much engaged in conversing with heavenly persons and objects and enjoyment. He's talking about a mindset on things above. You cannot be constantly seeking heaven without having your thoughts much there. Turn then the stream of your thoughts and affections towards that world of love and towards the God of love that dwells there and toward the saints and angels that are at Christ's right hand. Let your thoughts also be much on the objects and enjoyments of the world of love. He's talking about this whole domain of heaven and the perfection of knowing and living in the context of God's love. Commune much with God and Christ in prayer and think often of all that is in heaven, of the friends who are there and the praises and the worship there and of all that will make up the blessedness of that world of love. Third, be content to pass through all difficulties in the way to heaven. Be willing and content to pass through difficulty on your path to heaven. Though the path is before you and you may walk in it if you desire, yet realize it is a way that is ascending and therefore filled with many difficulties and obstacles. It goes up. We go upward to heaven. That's his point. That glorious city of light and love is, as it were, on the top of a high hill or mountain. And there is no way to it but by upward and arduous steps. But though the ascent be difficult and the way full of trials, still it is worth your while to meet them all for the sake of coming and dwelling in such a glorious city at last. Be willing then to undergo the labor and meet the toil and overcome the difficulty. What is it all in comparison with the sweet rest that is at your journey's end? Be willing to cross the natural inclination of flesh and blood. It means to go against your natural inclination, which is always downward, and press onward and upward to the prize. It will always be easier and easier as you ascend, in the sense that as we keep moving, it becomes something that becomes easier. The higher your ascent, the more you will be cheered by the glorious prospect before you and by a still nearer view of that heavenly city where in a very little while you shall forever be at rest. That's how it becomes easier. Fourth, in all your way, let your eye be fixed on Jesus, who has gone to heaven as your forerunner. Look to him. Behold his glory in heaven, that a sight of it may stir you up the more earnestly to desire to be there. Look to him and his example. Consider how by patient continuance in well-doing and by patient endurance of great suffering, he went before you to heaven. Look to him as your mediator. Trust in his atonement, which he has made, entering into the holiest of all in the upper temple on your behalf. Look to him as your intercessor who forever pleads for you before the throne of God. Look to him as your strength, that by his Spirit he may enable you to press on and overcome every difficulty of the way. Trust in his promises of heaven to those that love and follow him. That's what it is to live by faith. Trusting in the veracity of God, that God is a man or a being of his word. That's what it is to trust God, to believe him, and to know that if he says this is true, that it is true, and he will perform all of his word. Trust him in his promises, which he has confirmed by entering into heaven as the head and the representative and savior of his people. And finally, if you would be in the way to the world of love, if you would really be pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, if you would really be one who's living out your gospel identity, he says, see to it that you live a life of love. Of love to God and love to men, all of us hope to have part in the world hereafter. And therefore, we should cherish the spirit of love and live a life of holy love here on earth. This is the way to be like the inhabitants of heaven, who now are confirmed in love forever. Only in this way can you be like them in excellence and loveliness, and like them too in happiness and rest and joy. By living in love in this world, you may be like them too in sweet and holy peace, and thus have on earth the foretaste of heavenly pleasures and delights. Thus also you may have a sense of the glory of heavenly things, as of God and Christ and holiness, and your heart will be disposed and opened by holy love to God, and by the spirit of peace and love to men, to a sense of the excellence and the sweetness of all that is to be found in heaven. And thus shall the windows of heaven be, as it were, open to you, so that its glorious light shall shine in upon your soul. Thus you may have the evidence of your fitness for that blessed world, and that you are actually on the way to its possession. He's talking about how you will have the assurance of your salvation. By believing the love of God for you and living out in that relationship of love with him, even as it externalizes itself in your love to men. He says, love is the issue of your assurance. Thus you may have the evidence of your fitness for that blessed world, and that you are actually on the way to its possession. And being thus made fit through grace, for the inheritance of the saints in light, when a few more days shall have passed away, you shall be with them in their blessedness forever. Happy, thrice happy, three times happy, he says, are those who shall thus be found faithful to the end, and then shall be welcome to the joy of their Lord. There they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's what it means to be beloved of God, to be a saint by calling, to be called by Christ into union with Him. And as much as we read this and we say, okay, this is to the Romans, Paul is saying, if you belong to God, this is who you are. Do you believe that this is who you are? Do you live as if this is who you are? I'm not asking you what you do. I'm asking you, do you believe these things to be true? If someone asks you this week, who are you? What are you going to say? How do we live in view of our gospel identity? I think Edwards has told us very well. Let's close in prayer. Father, how marvelous these things are, even as they mull around in our minds. And yet, Father, we must confess that they're very easily lost to us in the hurriedness and the scurry of our daily lives. How easily we forget. And our forgetfulness causes us to not be who we are. We become frustrated and discouraged and disillusioned and unhappy and ungrateful. Because we don't remember that all things are manure compared with gaining Christ and being found in Him. Paul understood this so well. He could tell the Corinthians that we ourselves are poor, and yet we make many rich. Father, if we could give people $1 billion, they would be poor. If they are not called into union with Christ, if they do not have the peace that passes all understanding, if they don't enjoy the blessings of grace and peace and sonship. Christ had nothing in this world, and He was the richest man that ever lived, because He lived in love with His Heavenly Father. Paul could even tell the Corinthians, in all of their concern about gifts and who was the greatest and what were the greatest gifts, he could say, you know what, when it's all said and done, knowledge will cease in the sense that there will be no more learning and teaching and striving in this world. Gifts will cease in the way in which they operate in this present world. And he could say, now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Because someday faith will be sight, and hope will be realization. But love will be perfected. What is it to live this way? Father, it's to love You. And how do we grow in our love for You? By contemplating a great love. A love so great that You sent Your Son and that You have caused us to be joined to Him. Father, my prayer for these saints and for my own soul is that we would indeed find true in our own lives what Paul could so insist upon in his prayer for the Ephesians, that they would come to know the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, and in that way be filled up to all the fullness of God. Father, if we are these to whom Paul ascribes these qualities, then we are those who stand in an invincible, eternal, immutable love. And I know that the more that we come to discern that, and the more that we believe that, the more that we will be lovers. Lovers of you, lovers of our brethren, lovers of our wives, lovers of our children, lovers of our neighbors. The answer is to know what it is to be beloved of a Heavenly Father and the power that comes with that. Father, bless us in these things. I pray that you would cause them to be transformative in our souls. That as we grow in love, we know that we will grow also with respect to Christ. Help us in these things. We ask for His name's sake. Amen.